If you have a copy of God's Word, would you take it and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Our text this morning is the entire chapter. So all of 1 Samuel 4 is our text this morning. As you turn there, we know that every river, every stream, and every spring has a source. It might be that snow cap that falls in the spring, the runoff from a hillside, or an aquifer from within the earth. But we all know that the quality, the quantity, and the flow of a water stream always is determined by its source. Your lives are much the same. By that, I don't mean the fact that you're comprised mostly of water. I mean that every action you take, every decision you make, and every word you speak has a source. The Bible calls it the heart. As we read our chapter today, it's a chapter full of action. Armies clash. Messengers are sent. People live, people die, and they speak many words. But behind each and every action, whether it's the individual action of a woman naming a son, or the corporate action of the elders of Israel making a choice to summon the ark, all of these things are motivated by a heart. At the heart of our story today is the heart of Israel. What they do, what they say, what they don't do, and what they don't say all reveal their hearts. And that's true of them. It's also true of us. So hear the words of the Lord, and may he use them to shape and reveal our hearts as well. 1 Samuel 4, starting in verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up lines against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise and the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptian with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they had been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has happened, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Father, this is your word. Would you help me to explain it clearly? And by it, would you use it to convict us of sin and to show us your great grace in the gospel? Do this for us this morning, Lord, because you're the only one who can. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as I said, the heart of the story, or the heart of Israel, is the heart of the story. It lies underneath all the drama, all the events, all the decisions, all the words that are spoken. From lining men up to battle, to summoning the ark, to causing people to shout with joy, or to say their woes, to feel their anxiety, their stress, or their despair. The actions of Israel are only a symptom. You know a little about symptoms. We experience them daily. You might know, watching your TV shows, living your life, that tightness of chest, left heart pain, shortness of breath is a sign of what? It's a heart attack. The symptoms, the actions, and their results that we see in this story help us to diagnose the heart of Israel. The story shows us that their hearts are independent, presumptuous, and forgetful. All of those are intertwined, but in some way or form, I'll use them to kind of guide our journey through the text this morning. Their hearts are independent, presumptuous, and forgetful. And in this, Israel, though stiff-necked and stubborn all throughout the Old Testament, are not unique. You, my friend, are also stiff-necked. Some of you more than others, perhaps. But your hearts, and the hearts of every other man, woman, and child that's ever drawn breath, who calls Adam and Eve their ancestors, which is everyone, well, they start in this condition as well. By nature, our hearts are independent, presumptuous, and forgetful because they've been corrupted by the taint of sin. Every heart in this condition doesn't just produce symptoms, but produces devastating, death-filled results. Here in this passage, their independent confidence ends in defeat. Their presumption and the illusion of control crumbles. And what they think will bring them secure victory ends up in 30,000 men dying by the sword. That's the result of their hearts. What makes you think that all of your striving and toiling will result in any different ones? You see, independent, presumptuous, forgetful. Do you know those words yet? Can you say them? Brad, if you remember that the whole sermon, well done. Well done. These types of hearts don't just result in death, but they deserve it. Hearts of man weren't made to operate in this way. They instead were made to beat to the glory of God. So that's a lot of, Piper, we asked this question this morning to you, that's the bad news. But the good news is the God that created hearts that have been corrupted is in that heart transplant business. Through the work of Jesus, he promises to give new hearts to all those who put their faith in his Son. And these new hearts are very, altogether different. Instead of independent, they become humble. Instead of presumptuous, they become submissive. Instead of forgetful, they become faith-filled, reminded you with every beat of the promises which God has kept and is keeping for you. Church, visiting believers, I want you to know in this story, you're going to see yourself. And it's not going to be pretty. There's actually, I read the story, you already heard it. Anyone hear anything positive in this story? No. And you won't. You'll start hearing something positive next week, and maybe the week after that, something even better still. But the hurt that you're going to experience this morning, Lord willing, should he speak and work in you, is a good hurt. When the law of God pierces your heart, it's the best kind of hurt. It's actually the use of the law. The law exists to condemn. It exists to diagnose. It exists to hurt you. It's only when that is done that the gospel can be applied as a balm, as a salve, as a cure to your heart. So remember that. Look to Jesus, because everything in the story that you identify with has an answer in him. Jordan gave testimony last week that who he was 2 years ago is not the man he is today. And with the grace of the gospel, believer or unbeliever, who you are today is not who you have to be even tomorrow. If you believe in Jesus, you won't remain the same. These are the truths the story points to, so let's actually go back there. I've kind of revealed my cards, and I'll show you them again, but let's see how the story actually tells us this. The story begins on the front lines. You got two armies encamped somewhere on the northwestern border of Israel and Philistine. They've drawn their lines. As armies do, they march forward, they clash. The end of the first day, we read 4,000 men are dead, at least of Israel. That means they lost. Fairly straightforward. Nothing complicated about the story so far. And neither is what happens next. After the battle, you go to your camp, you lick your wounds. You assess your tactics. You ask your questions. That's what they do in Israel's camp, which is why they ask, beginning of verse 3, if you want to look there, is why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? What went wrong? And in one sense, the elders see things rightly. They're not concerned about their tactics. They're not complaining that Philistines has chariots and iron swords and we have bronze spears and forks. They're not pointing fingers at one commander or another or a messenger who botched the delivery of something. They know that every lot belongs to the Lord. And if something as small as a lot, which is the equivalent of a dice roll, is important and belongs to the Lord, how much more in control do you think the Lord is of a battle between his people and their enemies? They know that Philistine didn't really win the battle. God did. He just happened to be against them that day. Israel sees this rightly. And you would think that would mean that they would arrive at the proper conclusions. Well, you'd be wrong. This is the Bible. It tells us the story of many flawed people and God's faithfulness to them. Well, I'm going to show you this because the next part of verse 3 shows you Israel's independent heart. They assert the answer. They say, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And now that answer sounds good. If you were like, I think I would say the same thing. Well, I wouldn't call it good company, but you have company. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant communicates God's presence. It's where, when Israel is at rest, it was in the center of the camp all throughout the wilderness. When they entered into the promised land, it stood in the river. It went before them. They marched into the promised land and defeated and annihilated many nations. They were led by God. And now, while not in the exact center of Israel, it rests at Shiloh, in the tabernacle, the house of the Lord. God dwells in his presence in the midst of his people. So they have the right idea. If God is for us, or if God is with us, who can stand against us? The problem is, God never said that his presence or lack thereof was the problem, did he? In fact, you don't actually hear God speak or see him, or anything like that in the story. You don't even see the priests or the elders or the people pray or inquire of the Lord, hey, what happened? Why were we defeated today? They arrived at a conclusion based on their own hearts and asserted the answer. Which is really quite on the nose if you look at the first verse in this chapter. We just saw last week that God called, well, I guess 2 weeks ago, God called a prophet. He had spoken after many years through one, through Samuel. God's word comes through him. It says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel, yet Samuel's nowhere in the story. He was at Shiloh. They don't consult him or ask him to inquire of the Lord as the people of Israel did for Moses, as the priest had done before. Nor do they even try to offer an unsanctioned sacrifice, as Saul later does, to invoke his favor. They make all their decisions based on their own knowledge. Relying on their own insight, they drew their own conclusions. And while it has a lot of religious trappings, and why it might seem good, well, that independence and making their own decision and arriving at it is actually a sin of great presumption, that they see things rightly, that they have the authority to resolve the situation, that they even have knowledge that they can fix the situation. So here we see, before even the end of verse 3, an independent and a presumptuous heart riddled throughout the people of Israel. It's really in the second part of verse 3 that we really see that presumption take root. Because it's here that they declare what the ark is going to do for them. When the ark comes among us, the Lord of hosts will be with us, and he will deliver us or save us or conquer the Philistines and give them into our hands. I want you to read between the lines here. Taking the ark to battle, when and where they deem appropriate, they are seeking to secure God's presence and use it on their terms. Again, God's presence helping you makes sense. But calling upon him for your battle, to have your victory, when and where you want it, not consulting him as to his discipline for you or his will for your life, presumption and arrogance of the highest degrees. They are using God not as a God whom they follow, but as a tool, and in this case, a sword that they might wield. Now, in today's day and age, we're less prone to use God as a sword to wield against our enemies. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't even have a geopolitical nation under God, despite all the banners you saw yesterday that says one nation under God, or the quoting of the Psalms that's saying, blessed is the nation that belongs to the Lord. You don't live in it. You also don't send support or military aid to it, to Israel. There is no geopolitical state that belongs to God. All kings belong to his hand. He sifts their heart as he wills, and his people have a spiritual kingdom that is riddled throughout the world and will overcome this darkness. But there are many ways in which we too seek to call upon the favor of the Lord to fix our problems, where we wield his promises or go throughout the motions of some of his commands that we might invoke his favor and obtain his blessing in this life. But here in our story, this is really where the script is flipped, where we see it, and there's a display that Israel has forgotten. That's the third thing in their heart. They have forgotten how things work. They have forgotten the truth and are now believing a lie. They have forgotten that he is their God and they are his people. That he is the one who possesses and they are the treasured, but a possession nonetheless. He's the king, they're the subjects, creator, creation, potter, clay, you get the image. The Bible's full of them. God has the authority. His people have the right and the privilege and the responsibility to live according to it. The flipping of the script is here. Everyone in this story thinks that the elders of Israel's decision is good, that they have read the signs right and have the good solution. They make this decision, and Israel doesn't rebel. The priests, who are corrupt and contemptible in the eyes of the Lord, as we've seen, oblige them and march the ark all the way to Ebenezer to do battle. The assembled hosts, when they march into the camp, rejoice. They see this as a great sign of their victory. And really, you even see the Philistines forgetting, while they know this God is powerful, forgetting who gets to wield this God's power. They have the error by calling the God of Israel many gods. They have the error, and they side with Israel and think that they are doomed to die at the hands of this God or gods. All of this is based on independent conclusions. Israel presumes it knows how to gain the Lord's favor. The Philistines presume that this God is actually going to pour out his judgment against them. And the result of this presumption and forgetting how the world ought to operate, well, disastrous results. You can feel the tension in the storytelling. 4,000 in the first clash, 30,000 men dead by the power of the sword. That's an even greater defeat with the Lord in their midst than when he wasn't. Israel's problem in the story, if I can state it quite clearly, is that they drew near to God on their terms and seek to avail themselves of his authority and power on their behalf. God became a means to their ends, even if it was dressed up in religious trappings and the appearance of faithfulness. Friends, this is how the heart of man naturally works, even when you don't realize it. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, even laments, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Not you, if your heart is sick. We're often blinded to it. That's your independence at play again. You determine, nah, that's not a symptom of my heart. That's a symptom of my circumstances. You're getting it wrong, God. That's presumption, again, that you can say authoritative things about you when the Creator and the one who sees all, who knows all, who sustains and made all things, declares what is true. And this deceitful, corrupt heart Well, to steal a line from Disney, it's the tale as old as time. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve did what? They took of the fruit, they saw that it was good, determined that it was good to eat, and then they ate of it. And what's the results? Death. Separation from God, cast from the garden, living now under the curse of God and all their progeny, and who follows after them experiences the curse and is corrupted by that taint. Genesis 3, 1 Samuel 4, your lives today, same heart condition. Different details to the story, but same bones nonetheless. The authority of God we have shifted and put it upon our own hearts to have the authority to see, choose, and decide what is right. Even those who are familiar with God's commands, who had put a label on their life as Christians, well, rather than seeking God's will for their life, sometimes rather than receiving it because, well, it's been made clear to them, they don't submit to it. They determine, I don't have to do that right now, or it's not that big of a deal, or it's not as bad as it could be, or I'll do it tomorrow, or the next day, or they'll forget about it. That's determining what is right and what is wrong, and it is heaping condemnation upon your heads. It's what Israel did here. But you'll notice that though God's authority is kind of forgotten about, rejected, that he is not absent. In fact, last week he called Samuel. We see his word has gone to all Israel. God hasn't gone anywhere, guys. He still dwells in the midst of his people at Shiloh. We'll see in the preceding, or the next, whichever word that is for, in the next weeks, that he hasn't abandoned them. In a way, he's actually going to go before him. The Philistines won't keep this ark. And it won't be Jonathan or David or some other hero that rescues it. God will call their god Dagon to fall flat on his face over and over again until the Philistines give him tribute and send them on their way that they might not die. God is near and for his people. He has revealed himself to this world. But they're blind. They've been given over to their passions. So they pursue them. They exchange the truth, even those glimmers of truth that they know, for a lie. That is what God declares is true of the unbeliever in Romans 1. And this pattern is present in our stories, whether we're lost in our sin, an even dangerously slow believer, even though our hearts are no longer desperately sick, but now full of goodness and dwelt by the Spirit, they're still prone to wander, which is prone to independence, prone to presumption, prone to forgetfulness, and straying from the God we love. Your heart is still the control center of your life. When you make decisions apart from God's word, whether that's directly consulting it or seeking wisdom from his people or from the principles outlined here, when we decide what's best for us in our circumstances because it might alleviate our suffering or put a band-aid on the problem, we're independent, we're presumptuous, we're forgetful, and the results are, well, dismal at best. There are some people in this world like the Philistines. They know something of God's power, and it causes them to tremble, but they still stand against him. That's the normal unbeliever in the world. They might know God. They might even have heard about God. But I like my alcohol. I like my drugs. I like my women. I like my lake. I like my boat. I like my entertainment. Enter in whatever vice or idol you choose. But most of you here today are believers. I'm going to dial in to you. You all possess a greater knowledge of God. You have heard him speak. He has given you eyes. You have been exposed to his word just like right now on Sundays in your own devotionals. As you read your Bible with your family, even as you just think about or meditate on or have the earbug of some hymn or tune you sing echoing in your ear, God speaks to you by his word. You know about his blessings. You know about his help. You've experienced his power. You're at least aware, even if sometimes you forget about his promises. But sometimes, in the lives, well, your lives and those like you, we still approach God on our own terms. We assume we can secure his favor, that we can call down and experience his blessings. We can even wield his power because of a few things we either once have done or the things that we're doing now or I'm promising to do tomorrow. Many people base everything upon walking down the aisle as a child. An experience they had at a camp once in their youth. The fact that they were baptized doesn't matter what they know or don't know. They were baptized. Could be that you come to church on Sundays or most Sundays. It could be that you listen to the right podcast. You have the right family values. You voted for a certain candidate. You don't watch certain shows. Whatever it might be, these things, these actions, they become to us what the ark was for Israel. They're treated as symbols that guarantee our victory, that promise us blessings. Children, sometimes this is you. Thanks for looking. Adults, sometimes you're a lot like children, so you should listen too. I'm sorry. Oh, or even worse. Sorry that made you feel that way. Gone through the motions, this religious trappings, tapping someone's emotions, but avoiding true repentance, true ownership of what you contributed to the problem. And by the way, look in the mirror. You have added something to the problem. It takes two to tango. You presume God's blessing in his favor. And though you know that confession is more than just sorry that something bad happened, but a personal ownership for your sin and a willingness to speak that to others, of seeking reconciliation, even when you don't know if you did anything wrong, but you know someone has something against you, you presume. You wield God in the ways you see fit, at the times you see fit. Parents, we're in the danger as well of being hypocrites. Have you ever told your child how they need to apologize for something, and you use the exact same tone or biting remark? Where do you think they learned it from? Sadly, for my children, it's me. Sometimes Lydia, I'm sure, but she's not here, so it's all me for today. And yet, how often am I owning that to them? That son, that is not an appropriate way to respond to your mother. Or you can't speak to your brother like that. And it's like, oh man, where'd you learn you could be dismissive to your little brother? Probably me being dismissive of him as well. That's my life lived contrary to God's word. And where those sins are unconfessed, well, God's going to discipline me for that, that I might be brought to repentance so that he might be glorified and his word might be obeyed. Israel in the Old Testament has lives filled with contrary living. Go read the book of Judges. Idols, marrying other women. Even what we know in 1 Samuel, they're not really doing the temple rites correctly. The priests are eating whatever they want, extorting the people, and the people are going with it. It's wicked. What about you? Do you secretly consume pornography every evening? Fantasize about women who aren't your wife? And women, you're not immune. Do you secretly read and listen to smut? Do you love watching TV shows with their shirts off and all these, I'll be honest, quite foolish and poisonous shows like The Bachelor and The Bachelorette and all these things that's just oozing of sexual identity? Are your days at work, if you go there, filled with crude jokes? Perhaps disparaging words about your boss or students, your teachers or professors. Belittling your coworkers, especially behind their backs. Children, yet again, are you disobeying your parents' instruction? If you're older, are you abusing your freedoms? Are you lying about your actions and concealing what you're doing? Parents, bosses, those in any form of authority, are you abusing it? Or are you using it to die to yourself, to love others, to nurture them, to teach them the way they should go, by protecting them? Or is your tongue being used as a vessel of hatred, vitriol, and a tool of abuse? All these things, my question to you is, who or what determines what is right? What culture says? Your comparison against someone else who's a worse father or mother or employee or boss than you? The answer to that means everything. By default, all of our answers are me, myself, and I. I determine what's right for my life. And in our day and age, which we largely call individual self-expressionism. Big word. Simple concept. You choose what gets to be right. Your truth. Based on your experience. And no one can tell you otherwise. Ironically, unless you say God's word's authoritative, and then they'll tell you you're wrong. Consider the words of Jeremiah again. If you don't see that, well, that's because the heart is deceitful, above all things, and desperately sick. Sick people sometimes don't know they're sick. I know my youngest son, Ira, you give him medicine, and he thinks he's invincible, which means he'll play hard until he's even sicker than he was. We don't know what's good for us. But by God's grace, the answer to this question, who or what determines what is right? By his grace, the answer is him. The one who, when he spoke things into existence, made all things very good. In whom is life? Who is the light of the world? Who is capital T, truth? Who is the author and the judge of all? Who is holy, holy, holy. And honestly, three times isn't enough. He's holier still. But this is a work that God and God alone must do. It's also a work that God and God alone can do. Did you make your heart? Say it louder. Why are you going to make a new one? I don't know. I don't think you can do this. I don't think you can perform open heart surgery on yourself, even if somehow, Kyle, can you do that? No cases documented? Great. You can't also transplant your own heart should you have found a new one. But God, who makes all things, who has all power and authority, oh, he both can, he wants to, and he does. He is able and has promised to take hearts of stone and turn them into flesh. He takes hearts full of deceit that live according to lies He doesn't just give you a new heart. We use that language. He actually makes that one new. He causes it to be good. He fills it with his Spirit. It then radiates and is full of goodness. It has new desires, new wants, new ability. It promotes, in the same way a good beating heart gives you good blood flow and a bunch of other benefits that I really understand. Well, a heart full of the Spirit pumps through and fills you with gracious life, power to do what is right, to overcome the flesh that is weak. This is what God does. Natural question of this that often comes up. You go, Pastor Joshua, I see the Bible says that only God can give a new heart. How do I know if I have one? If I can't choose it and he must give it to me, how do I know I have a new heart? Children, this is a question you ask me quite often. I think twice in the past week, I've talked to some of you about what it means for God to give you a new heart. Well, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that your wrestles with sin, that heart full of anger, that temptation to lie, to be afraid, that doesn't go away. But those who have new hearts, they have hearts that produce good fruit. You can know, believer, young and old, that you belong to God when your life actually produces fruit according to the righteousness that has been given to you. Bunch of examples we can look at about what it means to have fruit. The epistles are full of commands. Do this. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Masters, don't be overly harsh. Don't beat your servants. Servants, don't steal or revile your master. Now it says, hey, thief, don't steal. Instead, be generous. Hey, liar, stop lying. Tell the truth. Says those who are rich, share and bless others. Those who are poor, share and bless others. But perhaps, believer, whether you're young or old, whether you have means or no means, whether you've had great vices in your life, like addiction, drug, pornography use, immorality, adultery, those are things that are easy to see you stop. Some of you haven't experienced that. That's God's grace in your life. He's kept you from some sins. But how do you know? And how do you who have overcome those things still know that you're bearing fruit? It's simple. Do you confess your sins? Not to a priest. Well, actually, to a priest. You're all priest. New Testament priest. Let's go. First Peter, baby. But not because you need the absolution of a priest, but because God commands you to make your sins known. Not just to him, but to those you've sinned against. Whether they're believers, whether they're friends, whether they're enemies. But do you see how that is a humble heart? A heart that's not independent and presumptuous and forgetful, but a heart that's humble. Willing to say, this is where I erred. And I know I shouldn't have done this, but this is what I did. This is where I'm still weak. This is where I still am in need of Jesus' help. Those who do that are humble. And oh, man. Is it easy to confess your sins? Especially when you first become a believer. You like to hem. You like to haul. You like to use the word but a lot. You like to explain the situation. So, Pastor, I just need you to know what was going on. And it's like, same thing. Okay, does God's word tell you you're allowed to say that even if they said it to you? No. He says, reviling, do not revile. But owning your sin, when you can freely admit your flaws, confess your sin, Well, 1 John promises us he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The new heart doesn't forget that. It lays hold of that promise that my sin is on Jesus and paid for. And if Jesus paid for it, I hope you forgive me too. But even if you don't, even if I suffer punishment for this on this earth forever, whether it's just a lack of trust or belonging in a prison because you've committed a crime, that's also a sin. Well, it's worth it. Because what's my only hope in life and death? Well, I'm not my own, but I belong both body and soul to God. This world is not my home. I will have a new body and live with him forever when he says, "Behold, all things I have made new." Friends, church, is that you? Have you confessed your sin? Have you confessed a sin this week? If not, I really think you should stay in your seats later and not come and take the Lord's Supper until you are sure you have gone to your brothers to rectify wrongs, that you have actually assessed your heart to see if it's beating to its own beat or if it's looking to the Word of God. This was about to fall. I keep pushing it. Have you an arc in your life that you are using to justify your actions? That you're leaning on to give you confidence that your sins aren't as bad? Jesus, in his parables, calls out about building a house whose foundation is on the sand. If you know anything about the song, what happens to that? It crashes down. Instead, come to Jesus, Christ, the rock, the sure foundation, the cornerstone, whatever image you want to use to remind yourself. Build your life on him, that your sins have been paid for. His righteousness now belongs to you, which means he forgives the sins you stumble in. He bears the shame that you feel. And he is gracious enough to see you reconciled and restored and to grow, that this might not be you tomorrow or the next day and in the days to come. So in verses 12 onwards, that we see the news of Israel's defeat and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant spread. It goes to Eli, who at the same time has God's judgment on him and his children secured. We see it happen just as God said. His sons will die on the same day. But I want you to notice. Notice his reaction. His heart trembles for the Ark of God. And it's at the news of the Ark that he suddenly falls over, breaks his neck, and dies. Forgetful hearts forget who's in charge, but forgetful hearts also forget the promises that the one who is in charge has given. We see despair all at the end of the story. It's mainly seen through this daughter-in-law. Notice, she's lost her father-in-law. She's lost her husband, so her place in this world is gone. Who knows? Her brothers and her father may have also died in the battle. 30,000 men have. A possible husband's looking pretty unlikely right now. But notice her refrain. Her despair, which I believe is a signal for what all of Israel is feeling at the time, is the glory of God has departed Israel. The Ark of the Covenant has been taken. Sometimes, in the storms of your life, believer, in the circumstances that sometimes you brought upon yourself, sometimes the world just naturally brings upon you, sometimes you forget. 1 Samuel 4 belongs to a much larger story, as does your life. Israel thought God had abandoned them, that his glory has been departed, as if it's something that became contained or taken away from them. But they've forgotten the promise that God had delivered and secured and really kept promising to them through their forefathers. The prophet Isaiah declares that God declared, "I have authored the end from the beginning," and we know that's true from the beginning. Even as Adam and Eve are cast from the garden, even as curses are put on the serpent, the man, the woman, and the ground, he issues a promise. But there will be one who will crush the serpent's head, although his heel might be bruised. There is a son coming into the world who will bring rest. It wasn't Noah whose name was rest. It wasn't David. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't even John the Baptist, but it was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, in whom and in only the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The whole world was blessed through him, fulfilled another promise given to Abraham, because he lived as Israel never lived, nor as you did. He died the death that Israel certainly deserved, as do you, all that he might bring you near to God, having secured your forgiveness and earned a reward which he alone shares with you. As the story today closes, Jesus ain't here yet. We got a long way to go. Lots of roller coaster bumps and hills along the way. But God's glory has not departed Israel. It's actually still being revealed to them. They're in a tabernacle. They'll have a temple. Their kingdom will spread. They will see and experience God's blessings. The ark has crossed a border, but it will return in just two chapters. It will dwell in their midst again. Greater things are yet to come. God himself takes on flesh to dwell in their midst, and later he sends his spirit to indwell hearts so you can say, "I am forever with God. I am found in Christ." He did this to fix your heart problem and give you a new one, to give you a humble heart in place of your independent one, to give you a heart that joyfully submits and seeks him instead of presuming and living according to your own desires. And finally, he gives you a heart filled with faith that can cling to his promises and that looks toward the age that is yet to come. These are the truths you must lay hold of. And they're the truths that Israel needed to remember. This is Deuteronomy 31. Moses spoke this to Israel. They're supposed to remind this to their children, and yet they've forgotten. It says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Yet at the end of the story, I see fear. I see dismay. I see them believing that God has forgotten these promises. Believer, that passage is echoed in the New Testament, but we get a little bit better. Jesus himself, after giving the Great Commission, gives this great promise. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do not forget to grow weary, to despair. Do not be troubled." He says, "I have overcome the world, and in me you are more than conquerors." So have faith and live according to the new hearts that Christ has given you, church. Let's pray.